The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians, the third chapter, verses 12 to 19. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Galilee, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts this morning be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we're returning in our sermon series this morning to Colossians chapter 3, and as we've just heard read, verses 12 through 17. In chapter 3 of Paul's letter, he's been drawing out the implications of what it means to die with Christ and to be raised with Christ. Dying with him and being raised with him, which means he's highlighting a distinction in chapter 3 between the old person, the old man, and the new one. There's the one, Paul, that says that's died, and there is the one, the new self, that is being raised. So if you look at verses 5 through 9, we saw there was a focus on the old ways that must be put to death in us, which I believe Pastor David dealt with last week. And then verses 12 through 17 are dealing with the new self that is being put in its place. Paul's metaphor, actually, is that of changing clothes, really. There's a new self, there's a new clothing that's being put on, patterned after the image of Christ. So we've got this metaphor of changing clothes, putting off, putting on. Focus of those first few verses, 5 through 9, is putting off, 12 through 17, putting on. Now, changing clothes is actually quite a refreshing thing to do, isn't it? When you come in from a long day at work, especially if you've had manual labor to do, or even if it's just a sweaty shirt from the office, changing clothes has a renewing feeling about it. That's why we do it. We often come in and change because it has a refreshing, renewing feeling. If you've had a day of yard work on a Saturday, getting changed to go out in the evening brings a total transformation in one's appearance. Like two different people often. We often say to our friends, do we not, you scrubbed up well because of the transformation in appearance from the one state to the other. In fact, I didn't know my friend James Glover had a suit until Friday when he finally scrubbed up for a gala, his Christian school fundraiser. There were... I've been looking forward to saying that all week. There was actually a time, if you're familiar with Downton Abbey, that television show about the English gentry, where families would actually get changed for dinner every night. And we often still do that, don't we? Like Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner or birthday dinners, we will sometimes change for dinner. Well, Paul takes this kind of a metaphor in this chapter, and he says this is what's happening when we are raised with Christ with a renewed heart. We're changing clothes completely. The old way of thinking, the old way of living, is no longer appropriate to a life raised with Christ. Like paint-covered overalls at a banqueting table, it's no longer fitting to think like that, to sound like that, to live like that. So we have to put off the old way and put on the new way of life that fits the resurrection. The transitional verse is actually between the putting off, 5 through 9, and the putting on, our verses 10 and 11. This is what Paul says. He says, "You have put off the old self with its practices, and I've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all." Now notice that Paul says, he tells us the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Christ is our creator, and we're being conformed to his image. That's one of the basic principles of the New Testament. We are being conformed to the image of his Son. So as we put on Christ, what Paul is getting at in our passage today is that we are beginning to look like him. We increasingly begin to sound like him, to speak like him, to act like him. That's the power of a transformation that's taking place through the work of the Holy Spirit. But what Paul makes very clear is that this is not some mystical, esoteric reality that is bypassing our thinking and our living, this transformation, this renewal. It's not just going to be dropped on you like that. Rather, it's something that's worked out in our lives. It's a renewal in knowledge that involves the total person. Getting changed is actually a conscious activity. You have to take something off, you put something else on. And this is why Paul actually concludes our text today with one of the great epigrams of the Christian life when he says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So let's take a look then at what this new man looks like. First, the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter. Now, before we actually look at some of the attributes that Paul highlights here that we are putting on, let's just think for a minute about the root of this transformation that is happening in our lives. Paul makes clear in verse 12, he says that we are chosen ones, holy and beloved, and that came out in our prayers this morning. We are chosen ones, holy and beloved. That is, we are the elect of God. And that means there should be something different about us. These are all terms, actually, that the Old Testament applied to Israel, and they're now applied to God's new humanity in Christ Jesus. We are a chosen race, the Apostle Peter says. We are a royal priesthood. We are a beloved, holy nation. And this is because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So it's totally unmerited grace and favor today that you and I are a chosen people, that we are the elect of God, that we are loved, we are holy and beloved. We don't earn a new heart. You're not earning a new heart by putting off and putting on. It's not our righteousness, our salvation, that is worked out by us in terms of the renewal and regeneration of our being. No, we are recipients of a new heart of flesh rather than stone. It's a work of grace. But as a response to that, we desire as grateful children of God to walk in righteousness and holiness. We want to live in a way that befits our election, that is consistent with a new heart that we have been given. A new heart means a new desire to rejoice in Christ, to walk in the way of life. Now, I want you to think about this word heart for a minute. Look in verse 12 and in verse 15 and in verse 16. Look how this word is repeatedly used. Paul says in verse 12, "Put on then compassionate hearts." In verse 15, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." In verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with thankfulness in your hearts to God." There's something important about the heart, obviously, here. And I think this is the key, actually, to our text, if we're going to understand putting off and putting on. Because of our salvation, because of our justification, our fellowship with God through Christ who is in us, the peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts. Verse 15. How do we have peace in our hearts? Well, we have peace with God and each other because of what Christ has done. We're not going to be able to put off this old man and put on the new one unless the peace of God rules in our hearts. And that only comes through our lives being set right with God through Christ. There's no peace with God or peace with our fellow human beings without a transformation of the heart. His life, his peace must rule in us. And when he rules in the heart, we're enabled to put off and put on. The Greek word there in the original language is cardia. Cardiac, our English word, cardia. And it stands for not, of course, the physical organ, there's a metaphor here, not simply our emotions either. Our culture tends to think of the heart as something which is just about our emotions, our feelings. But in Scripture, it means the very center of our being, of our mental, emotional, and moral life and activity. It's the hidden springs of one's life. That's what the Bible means. The heart is the hidden spring of the totality of one's life. It denotes the center of inward life, which either defiles our action or is being renewed in Christ Jesus. Actually, 1 Peter 3:4 tells us it speaks actually of the hidden person of the heart. It's a very interesting and I think important thing to think about the heart as the Bible understands it for us as Christians. You actually can't reduce the human heart, the essence of who the I is, to any aspect of your thought or experience. You can't reduce the heart to the mind or the emotions or the will, because it's by the heart that we think and reflect and encounter all of these things. The heart is that thing which stands apart, or if you like, goes before everything else. So I think, I feel, I believe, I will. Who is I? Well, the I there is the heart that the Bible speaks of. All the other things are functions of the heart. They're functions of your inner being. Lying at the root of people's life and thought is this matter of the heart. It's not the theology or philosophy you elaborate or espouse that is the essence of who you are. You can have all your theology correct, but out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus says, the mouth speaks. The writer of Proverbs states it this way. He says, "As water reflects the face, so the heart reflects the person." The heart of a person governs everything about them. It directs the totality of their lives. And we don't have direct access to people's hearts as a result, because it's the hidden inner life. The heart as such cannot be the object of scientific study or philosophical analysis. Accordingly, we are not in a position to act as final interpreter or judge over the hearts of human beings. That's what we're told in Acts 1:24, Hebrews 4:12. Especially our brothers and sisters in the life of the church. And this is why the attributes we put on are so important, because so much trouble is caused in the Christian community life by our judging hearts and motives in other people. God alone has perfect access to the heart, according to the word of God, 1 Samuel 16:7, and he stands in judgment over it. So given that the unity, which is a human being, finds its focal point in the heart as the innermost depth of the human person that is standing fundamentally always in this religious relationship to God, the heart is the center of how we form our beliefs, how we answer ultimate questions, how we behave towards our neighbors, how we treat people in the life of the church. One of the fellows of the EICC, Willem Ouwenaar, he summarizes a faith rooted in the heart this way. He says this: religion, or our faith, is a matter of the whole man, and thus of the kernel of his total existence, his heart. In virtue of his origin, man, as a creature of God and as the image of God, has an intense bond with his creator and sustainer, and is totally oriented toward him all the time. Whether he eats or sleeps, buys or sells, drives his car or washes his laundry, does his daily work, or prays and praises, he is always doing all these things as standing either before God and in relationship with him, or in the case of apostate men, with the false gods. So Paul tells us here that actually the heart is the very root of who we are. And this is what matters most. The Lord Jesus affirms, he says, the heart is the source of action of our being, directing our thoughts and actions. He says in Matthew 15:19, for from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, blasphemies. From the heart. The heart is therefore the true seat of submission and fellowship with God, or conscious resistance to God. It's in the heart, actually, that we experience the reality of guilt, of alienation. It's also where we hear God's call to us, that we might have, as the writer of Hebrews says, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So the scriptural understanding of the heart that Paul is helping us with here, with its inescapable implication that all of our life is religion, has far-reaching implications. Everything we do is either oriented towards Christ and thankfulness, his glory — that's where Paul ends this passage today — a giving of thanks through him, or our lives in some aspects are turned towards idols. The condition of our heart is manifest in what we put off and what we put on. It's not enough to confess right theology as children of the resurrection. We have to put on resurrection life. So that's the heart of the matter. So let's think about the matters of the heart now, looking at verse 12 there. Consider now what a heart ruled by the peace of Christ, to which we are called, actually exhibits. Well, Paul tells us the fruit of a heart controlled by the peace of Christ means compassion, or bowels of mercy in the Authorized Version, which is a fabulous expression, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. This heart of compassion, or the bowels of mercy, that's a Hebraism. It's talking about the internal organs of the human body. That has it. In other words, what Paul is saying, this, what we're talking about here, has its root on the inside. It's not an affectation. It's not a pretense. It's not an act. It has its root on the inside. It's genuine. Paul has in view, primarily here in our passage, of course, the attitude we have toward each other in the life of the church. We are to share in the joys and sorrows and sufferings of one another, in the bowels of mercy, hearts of compassion. The life of God's people, that is, the life of God's church here of the in the local community, should matter to us. That's what it means. Church membership should matter to us. It should count for something. Worship together should matter. What's going on in each other's lives counts. It should matter to us. We're not Sunday spectators, in other words. That's not the bowels of mercy. That's the hard pew for the bottom. We gather together not to be entertained, Paul says, but we're a community. We're one body. Ask yourself today, have I put on bowels of mercy? In other words, do the people of Westminster really matter to me? Do the people sat next to you and around you really count? Do they really matter? Do I share in their concerns, their joys, their sufferings? I'm actually reminded when I was preparing this of a hymn we sometimes sing together at Westminster. Brother, sister, let me serve you. Or brother, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too. We are pilgrims on a journey. We are brothers on the road. We are here to help each other walk the mile and bear the load. I will hold the Christ light for you in the night time of your fear. I will hold my hand out to you, speak the peace you long to hear. That's why we pass peace, by the way, in the life of the church. I will weep when you are weeping. When you laugh, I'll laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow till we've seen this journey through. When we sing to God in heaven, we shall find such harmony, born of all we've known together of Christ's love and agony. Well, that's what a compassionate heart means. It's summarized by the hymn writer. But we also need kindness, Paul says. It's a simple thing, isn't it? Kindness. But it's very hard when you're tired or you're stressed or you're preoccupied with yourself to be kind. How many problems could be solved in our relationships with one another by simple kindness? A kindness that mellows us, shows courtesy, manifests goodness, is interested in the needs of others. We're accustomed, actually, to making excuses for our lack of kindness in the name of our personality. Right? Sometimes rudeness is fashionable. Oh, that's just his or her personality. Well, if you're a grumpy person and you're short with people all the time, or you're disengaged from others, if your personality is unkind, put it off. Put on a kind one. Right? We put way too much store in pop psychology than we should, rather than the Word of God. Kindness is a character issue. It's not a personality issue. Put off unkindness. Put on kindness. Paul says, put on humility. Humility doesn't come easily, does it? But Paul is concerned we put that on as well. The antidote to the idol of self that poisons human relationships is humility. What is humility? Well, it's a sincere lowliness of spirit. And it's not a pretense to walk around, I'm such a humble person. It's an attitude of mind and heart that is sincere in all of our being. And it's a sincerity that has a proper valuation of ourselves in terms of our relationship to God and others. It's not an artificially low valuation of yourself. It's an accurate valuation of yourself in relationship to God and others. A humble heart, you see, smooths relationships. And it doesn't quickly take offense. And there's a big one in the life of human relationships and in the life of the church. Are you an offense looking for a cause? You know, some people are a bit like that. They're looking for the opportunity to be offended. And if you know me, there are all kinds of opportunities to be offended, if you take it that way, right? If you're looking for the offense. Maybe it's not just me, maybe you too. We have very thin skin, don't we? We're quickly offended by others because of our view of ourselves and how we should be treated or regarded. And so we take umbrage at things. We take offense very quickly. Not being treated as I spoken to as I should be. And we often assume the worst in others' motives, and we take offense where the other person is not even aware of having given offense. Because they weren't trying to. See, a humble heart is not easily offended. Paul says meekness has to be put on as well. What's meekness? Well, meekness is really gentleness. Some English translations render it that way. And some commentators say that it involves a pleasant countenance as well. You know, try not to look so mean, basically. My wife Jenny tells me that some people don't find me very approachable. That I'm intimidating. With this kind and gentle face, I have no idea what she means. I really do not. It maybe is the beard hiding that gentle countenance, but maybe I need to work harder on that. A countenance that befits the resurrection. But it's meekness is gentleness. It's an approachability with other people. It also means a willingness to suffer injury and insults rather than inflicting those on other people. Meekness means I'd rather just, okay, I'll take that injury and insult, and I'm not going to become bitter about it. I'm not going to return like for like. I'm going to let it go. It's not weakness to be meek. It means the bridling of one's strength, directing your strength in the proper direction. And then Paul says that patience has to be put on as well. Again, these are all the characteristics of the resurrection life. This is the change of clothes, right? It could be the jacket of patience that's going on over the shirt of meekness. And this is a tough one. Patience is a very tough one. Long-suffering patience. Some translations render it long-suffering. Well, patience, of course, is the opposite of a quick temper, of irritability, of resentment. It endures difficult circumstances, patience. It overlooks minor offenses. Patience is not perfectionist. It does not demand that everybody meet my standard. That's when we become impatient, isn't it? When somebody doesn't meet my expectation of something, maybe how they're driving, how they're talking, how they're acting, how we become impatient. If we exercise this grace with each other, can you imagine what a place the home and the church would be if we had patience with each other? Cultivating thankfulness is actually a wonderful way to put on patience. If you want to become a more patient person, cultivate thankfulness. Because we're impatient and frustrated when we're focused on the negatives all around us rather than on God's goodness and kindness to us. The blessings that we are recipients of. That's one of the reasons Paul says in verse 15, be thankful. And by the way, that's a command. Be thankful. Last couple of weeks, I was finishing a very busy itinerary for this year with the Ezra Institute. I was in California speaking a couple of weekends back, and then I was in England last weekend, and these are lots of jet lag, short trips, in and out, a few days back. And as a result, I was pretty tired when I got back, and looking forward to a feet-up Saturday. But I did not prepare myself adequately for the honey-do list that was justifiably pretty long on Saturday. Hannah, for example, needed her dad's expert medical attention after a gymnastics tumble. And then all the drains in the upstairs bathrooms, sinks, everything, all of them needed clearing. So probably long neglect. But girls' hair does have a way of building up in these things, right? And you sort of pull out a rat. And I found myself most of the afternoon under the sink with snake drains and muck and garbage and smell and everything all around me. Banged my head a couple of times, got the spanner on there a few times. Some of the language wasn't as sanctified as it should have been in one or two moments. But I actually tried to consciously remind myself how thankful I was and am for everything that God has given. And that's the best antidote, I think, to impatience, actually, in our lives practically, is being thankful for each other and for all of God's gifts to us when we're feeling impatient. And then I want to focus specifically now, look at verse 13 and 14, on forgiving and loving hearts, because Paul spends a little bit more time on this, not just one word. He spends a little bit more time on forgiveness, on having a forgiving and loving heart. We come to bearing with each other, even when we have a legitimate complaint. He says, verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The process of forgiveness and its centrality. No family, no church family can flourish without true forgiveness. It's impossible. And the pattern is the Lord's forgiveness of us. That's what Paul says. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And we need to spend a little bit of time on this because it's often misunderstood and misused, this biblical teaching about forgiveness. If we are to put on the resurrection life of Christ and have right relationships in the church, then forgiveness cannot be superficial, it can't be arbitrary, and it can't simply be based on our feelings. We must relate to one another biblically and in a godly way. And this is actually reinforced every time we come together on a Sunday and we come to the communion table and we fence the table and we're reminded about confessing to one another, dealing with offenses against one another, forgiving one another. The pattern of our forgiveness is based on God's forgiveness. So we confess our sins, we know our sins forgiven, and we're restored to fellowship with God. Likewise, with each other, restoration is always the goal. It's not about condemnation, it's about restoration. The purpose of dealing with complaints against each other that Paul addresses here is so that unforgiveness does not fester in the heart and life of the church, producing roots of bitterness. That's why it's so important. Unforgiveness becomes bitterness. The church father Chrysostom linked confession and forgiveness with thanksgiving, just as Paul does in this passage. Because the condition of confession of our sins to each other and forgiveness is joy. The conclusion, I should say, of this confession and forgiveness is joy because of freedom from the past. Freedom from past sins, freedom from bitterness, freedom from sin. When we deal with complaints against each other, putting on the attributes above, so remember, when we're addressing complaints against one another, it's in view of the new self that we're putting on already. Kindness, compassionate hearts, humility, meekness. That's the spirit in which we deal with complaints against one another. When we deal with them and forgive each other, we're not just being confronted by our past, but we are freed for the future. That's the blessing of forgiveness. We're freed for the future, for tomorrow, for next week, for next month. In Matthew 18, which is one of the critical passages about complaints against one another and forgiveness in all of the New Testament, we read about Peter coming to Jesus about this issue. Then Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven." In other words, every time. Every time. When my brother sins against me and asks forgiveness, how many times do I forgive him? Well, we keep on forgiving. So in this passage, we're charged to address a legitimate complaint, and I'm going to say that Paul presupposes a legitimate complaint, right? Not, oh, they looked at me a bit funny this morning. Oh. A legitimate complaint we have against someone by going to them. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Matthew says, we go to them. We have no excuse for having something against someone, but not telling them and just becoming angry and resentful about it. And if we are approached about such things, we must be quick to confess and ready to sincerely ask forgiveness and receive forgiveness. We must be granted forgiveness, actually, when in sincerity we confess our sins one to another and repent of offenses against one another. Now, if we cheapen forgiveness by making it a matter of feelings, that's not acceptable in the life of the church. It doesn't matter whether you feel like forgiving the other person or not. Your feelings on the matter are actually irrelevant. Because forgiveness is a legal fact. It's about righteousness and justice. It's about our relationship with God and others. It's not about your feelings or my feelings. And actually, when we do the right thing, our feelings fall into line anyway. When sin is truly confessed and forgiveness is asked, we must forgive however we feel about it. Neither can we, if we are angry and bitter, say, "Oh, I've already forgiven that person for this or that. No, I've got all..." And that's nonsense. We've done no such thing. Let's not pretend we've overlooked an offense when we haven't. Matthew 18, 15 through 17 is clear that true forgiveness, actually, is not unconditional. Now, it's true that we have to, if we're wronged and somebody doesn't repent for the wrong they've done to us, it's true that we must leave them to God and we must release all bitterness and anger and desire for vengeance. We have to let it go. We have to leave that person and what they've done in the hands of God. But forgiveness is predicated upon godly dealings in our relationships. Confession. See, we deal with each other as God deals with us, Paul says. God forgives us because of our renewal of our covenant with him, and we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I know this is a harder teaching, but confession, repentance, and where necessary, restitution are part of true forgiveness. Let's say, for example, that I've stolen $200 from Trevor because he's a wealthy pastor. And I come and ask his forgiveness, but I make no effort to restore what was stolen. Well, that lacks sincerity. That lacks sincerity on my part. Because true repentance would mean that I seek to restore, that I seek to correct the wrong that I've done to him in human relationships. You know, when Jesus said about Zacchaeus that salvation has come to this house, it's because Zacchaeus was restoring more than even the law required him to restore of all that he'd stolen. We've often made forgiveness, you see, a humanistic thing, and as a result, church discipline and excommunication is ignored, and it's not practiced, it's not taken seriously because of false forgiveness. Cheap forgiveness that is no forgiveness. Sin is not wiped away by my feelings or by your feelings. Oh, I feel like forgiving them today. Or I don't feel like forgiving them. No, if we are to be truly Christian, sin is wiped away by Christ's atonement and by confession and repentance. And if we are not truly set right by Christ's atonement and in relationship to each other by real confession and forgiveness, we deny the atonement, we abuse the Lord's table, and our problems are made worse, not better, by pseudo-forgiveness and pseudo-justification. That's why the Bible is so clear that when we come to the Lord's table, we do so in a right way. Having dealt with our issues with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We live in an era, of course, of false confession and false forgiveness. And that false confession and false forgiveness threatens to invade the church today. Has invaded the church. You know, back in the 1930s, Stalin staged trials of people who opposed him. And under torture, they were forced to confess to all kinds of sins, most of which they'd never committed. By these show confessions, the Soviet Union was supposedly purging its society from its bourgeois capitalist past. You confess these things as sins, the idea is to purge them away. You see, if you deny Christ and his true atonement, you transfer it somewhere else. But the true sins of the Marxist world were never confronted. There was no true absolution, and therefore there's been no true freedom. As people in the West have abandoned the church and abandoned the gospel and true confession, false confessions and false forgiveness takes its place. Because people need to confess sin and be freed from guilt. These false political confessions to alleviate false guilt are once again becoming very popular and they're very dangerous. We're forced today to confess vague offenses and sins like imperialism, colonialism, sexism, patriarchy, bigotry, homophobia, transphobia, undefined ideas of racism. We're told we must confess our mental illnesses and repent of them. People having nothing to do with policies of state in the past or in the present are told to confess past or present offenses totally unconnected with their lives. This is evil. It's evil. We've even seen these false confessions emerging with those associated even with the Evangelical Gospel Coalition. False confessions. A false political confession starts to mark an era that disregards God's law in favor of man's law and man's feelings. Oh, I feel offended. That was a microaggression. You looked at me wrong. Confess and repent of your hatred and bigotry. What is the purpose of these false confessions? Well, the modern state has interestingly retained the idea of sin, redefined, to charge people with imaginary sins so that they can reduce them to moral zeros. So that we can destroy moral truth with false confessions and false political forgiveness. The true church has to resist all of this false confession and false forgiveness that is no forgiveness, and our lives must be lived in terms of the word and law of God as an example to the whole world of what true unity, true harmony, true justice, true righteousness actually looks like, with real confession and real forgiveness of real sins and real offenses that concern God's law, not man's imagination. Only in this way can we not be bound by the past and flourish in the future. So all these attributes that we put on, Paul says to put on, are tied together, Paul says, by putting on love. Now, love and justice aren't in contradiction to each other. These aren't opposed to one another. Love and righteousness aren't opposed to one another. This is why Paul is able to tell us about all of these attributes, talk about forgiveness and complaints against one another, and say, and bind all of this together with love. Paul tells us what that looks like in Romans 13. He says that love is the fulfilling of the law. You see, even love is not what you feel primarily about somebody else. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having loving feelings. We all want the act of love towards somebody to be accompanied with feelings of love, but sometimes that doesn't always happen. Because loving our neighbor means obeying God's law with respect to them. If I love my neighbor and the person next to me in the pew, I'm not going to rob them of their reputation by lying about them. Not going to steal their reputation. Not going to mistreat them, misuse them. I'm going to obey God's word with respect to them. That's what to love means. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's, Jesus says, is the whole law and the prophets summarized in that statement. Notice not your feelings summarized in that statement, but the law and the prophets are summarized by all of that. Put on, therefore, from in the bowels of mercy, heartfelt compassion in the depths of our being. For God is love, and those who live in God live in love, and God lives in them. So love for each other covers the fallout of a multitude of infractions and sins as we seek to overlook minor offenses and faithfully address real complaints with confession, with repentance, with forgiveness, not when we feel like it, not when we think it's justified, but because we're being obedient to God's word. That's how we have unity. That's how we have love for one another. That's how we have compassion for one another. Paul concludes then finally with heartfelt thanks. Heartfelt thanks, verses 15 through 17. Paul teaches that our lives are to be marked by thankfulness in everything. Where the peace of Christ rules our hearts together, called as one body, we'll be a thankful people. We have so much to be thankful for, don't we? We are a chosen and holy people. What a privilege. Gratitude is actually one of the great markers of the Christian life, whatever our situation, whatever our circumstances. Thankfulness. And this thankfulness overflows in us when Christ's word dwells in us richly, says Paul. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We will not be a thankful and joyful people if the word of God doesn't dwell in us. If we do not feed on that word. And when we do, Paul says, the result is that we will teach and admonish one another with all wisdom that overflows in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's why it's connected to thankfulness. Singing. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is an expression of this thankfulness and of the Word of God dwelling richly in us. What we sing matters. The content of what we sing matters. As Christ rules our hearts, one manifestation is going to be thanksgiving in song, worship, praise, adoration. Much could be said about this, of course. In fact, you could have had a sermon on every verse today. But it's enough this morning, I think, to say that singing is not a mere ritual form that's a prelude to the sermon. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing in all wisdom, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Actually, there's a teaching and admonishing aspect when we sing together. It's a critical part of our worship together. It's a form of teaching and edification done with a thankful heart. Much more than our singing is affected, though, by a heart ruled by Christ. It's not just our singing on a Sunday. When we put on resurrection life, the totality of our life, says Paul, is affected, which leads to his concluding beautiful epigram of the Christian life. Whatever you do, not just your psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, whatever you do, in word, and then you say, or deed, everything you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, do everything recognizing you are a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, Paul's writing that in a culture, a pervasively religious culture of his day, which was filled with cultic and ritualistic practices and observances that were there in the temple, even in the home, but which did not have a decisive influence over the everyday lives of the people. No decisive moral sway over the lives of the worshippers. They were not transformative in their lives. It was just a cultic ceremony. But for Paul, by contrast, every aspect of life is to be determined by Christ's lordship and his rule over our hearts. The root of our lives, the peace of Christ ruling right there in the center of our being, because all life is religion. You see, if the church as an institution, if we identify just our institutional psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and sermons with the whole body of Christ or with the kingdom of God, then actually we limit the rule of Christ to what's going on a Sunday. We limit the jurisdiction of Christ to what's going on in the institution of the church. But that's not what Paul says. He says, in everything you do in word and deed, that includes your work, your vocational life, your family life, your civic life, everything. The gospel is not a church-oriented message. That is, not an institutionally oriented message. As though we're here to simply save a few people from heaven to then have safety in the worshiping community before Christ returns. No, the true gospel of the kingdom that transforms the heart, where we put on Christ, we can't lock it up here on a Sunday morning to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and sermons. We can't corral this salvation victory into just institutional worship, as important as it is. We mustn't let churchism replace Christianity. That's one of my favorite messages. It's not churchianity, it's Christianity. It's a Christ-centered life. In the Christianity of Paul, believers are living out and applying and asserting this rule of Christ in the heart to every area of life, in everything they do, rooted in the word of Christ. And you know, that's because God's wisdom that Paul speaks of here, this word of Christ that dwells in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, that wisdom isn't just for us in here today. It's the wisdom, Christ is the wisdom of God. He's for the world. And surely the manifestation of his wisdom and grace in the gospel should be the deepest desire of every Christian in whose life the peace of God is ruling. You know, one of my favorite writers these days, he's still alive actually, not many of my favorite writers are still alive, this one is, Calvin Sieveld. He asks this pertinent question about the totality of our life when he says this: how can you live openly in this world, God's cosmonomic theater of wonder, while the graciously preserved unbelievers revel in music and drama, painting, poetry, and dance, with a riot of color, a deafening sound raised in praise to themselves and their false gods? How can you live here openly and be silent? Are you satisfied with bedlam for God? Where is our concert of freshly composed, holy stringed music? Our jubilant dance of praise to the Lord? What penetrating drama have our hands made? Human existence is not absurd. We glory in the image of God. The world is not a curse. It is good creation, struggling under sin toward final deliverance. We, as a Christian community, must serve up the new wine. That's another way of talking about wearing the new clothes, serving up the new wine, living the life of the new creation in every aspect of life, in word or deed, whatever we do. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What we actually need is a new generation of Christians who, in the power of the Holy Spirit, put off the old, put on the new, and take up the task of doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the church, in our marriages, in our families, in our schools, in our civic associations, in our universities, in business, in political parties and guilds, in clubs, and so on. We need the truth of this gospel to permeate every aspect of life like leaven through a loaf. And then, with the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, we will give glory to God, giving thanks to the Father in everything. And that's really what it means to be a Christian, to bring glory to Christ, to give thanks to God in everything. Let's do that now as we come around the Lord's table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.